And our text, our sermon text this day, you will find in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, the response to the first Christian sermon. Acts 2, 37 to 41, on page 910 in your pew Bible. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Our message today is entitled Revival, because this text is so often used as an example of it, even as our 2 Kings text. And the revival that followed is used as an example of an Old Testament revival, although that's probably more the sense of a true revival, because revival means bringing back to life, to revivify something that was alive once but died or went into quiescence. So this is technically a vival, if you will. That is a bringing alive of dead souls. But this, once again, men like Charles Grandison Finney used this text from time to time in his revival, although he used it more as a launching point than as a real text that he would exegete. Charles Grandison Finney, we talked a little bit about him last week. He came up in our Sunday school class as not only a heretic, but an arch-heretic, right? Those of you that were with us. His dates, he preached during what's called the Second Great Awakening, which ran a long time, really, in its duration, from about 1800 to well into 1835. Many of Finney's sermons were based on this text, though they violated, I would submit to you, the heart and essence of it at every turn. Instead of the work of the Spirit of God being the central focus, which, as we've seen, is, Finney incessantly taught that, and I quote him now, "the power of decision lies entirely and solely with the will of man," he says. And when it comes to obedience, this too relies solely on man. He says, "Every man has the ability to obey the law of God, else what is freedom?" Of course, he knew nothing of and rejected the nature of covenant and Adam's transgression in our stead. These were excuses in his mind. Finney is largely regarded as the author of the invitation system, too. You know what that is, right? That godless method of evangelism whereby men are ostensibly saved by coming forward during an evangelistic sermon to pray the sinner's prayer. Do some physical act like signing a card or the back of a Bible. God has used these methods to save men and women in spite of them, oftentimes. Now, Finney so relied upon psychological manipulation to persuade men that he excluded the power and work of God's Holy Spirit. He even admitted this, saying that, and I quote him, "psychological methods are effective tools of evangelism, bringing men to God," unquote. Initially, this seemed to be the effect. The wow factor of the Second Great Awakening began to take hold. One historian says, "During 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted on all hands. But now it is admitted that real converts are comparatively few. It is declared even by Finney himself that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion," unquote. The plain fact is there was no power in the ministry of Charles Finney. His sensational preaching was all smoke and mirrors, emotional appeal rather than spiritual conviction, in contrast to what we're going to see today with Peter's sermon. When you read histories of this period, you begin to see the various excesses. This was a period of excess that developed over the decades. They found their full flower in things we still have with us today. How many of you know that, for instance, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and this man, Charles Finney, all products of the Second Great Awakening, this period? There was a great deal of religious excitement at the time that found in expression in incessant revivals all across what came to be known as the burnt over district. That is, there were so many fires of revival that by the time 1835 rolled around, people were cynical and said this was a burnt over district. Now, were Finney's conclusions warranted, or were his methods destructive and misleading for the church? The evidence can be found in the results. Even Finney himself said at the end of his life, and I quote him, "I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to a point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in Him. They would, of course, soon relapse into their former state," unquote. This was the exasperation of Finney at the end of his life. Many other observers note the same thing. As we will observe throughout our text today, almost every step taken by Peter and the people was either neglected or misapplied by Finney and the people of his period. What's surprising is that his methods are still being employed by evangelists in our own day, from famous like Dwight L. Moody and Billy Graham to the fundamentalist Baptist church down the street, if you will. Well, what does real revival look like? Let's look at our text today, shall we? First of all, in verse 37, 3 points I want to make with you. From verse 37, first of all, revival. Revival. There can be real revival. Bringing to life of what was formerly dead. The Spirit's labor of conversion. The Spirit's labor of conversion. He is the one who does the converting, not the minister, not the emotional appeal, not man. But Spirit's labor of conversion commences with the word declared. Okay? The heart convicted and a remedy urgently sought. Verse 37. What the people have heard, as we saw last week, is the opening salvo in apostolic preaching. We'll see this pattern of sermonizing repeated throughout the book of Acts. And in this way, you come to see what is prescriptive and what is descriptive, too. If you see the pattern of preaching repeated in the sermons that Luke reprises for us throughout the book of Acts, then you can see a pattern developing. You say, okay, I get it. This wasn't just descriptive. This is a pattern that needs to be repeated by others who sermonize, who preach, right? The opening salvo last week in apostolic preaching, the history of redemption now seen in the clear, brilliant light of the life, death, and resurrection of the particular Messiah of God, Jesus of Nazareth, right? No longer is there prophetic ambiguity and anticipation of Messiah indistinct. Or in the words of Balaam, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel," right? Well, that star has come near in the person of Jesus. That scepter has arisen in Christ, who now exercises the authority symbolized by that scepter, sitting at the right hand of his Father. And Peter has effectively sampled the Old Testament texts, given us a pattern for interpreting them now in Joel, right? And in the Psalms, to show that this, that is the torrent of the Holy Spirit now flooding and filling the lives of the people of the church, is that. That is the phenomena foretold by Joel and the others. Furthermore, he has not rendered a mere academic exercise, has he, Peter? But he has put this right into the laps now of his hearers. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pretty bold, huh? He didn't slink out of town and say somebody else preached this, did he? Like he might have in the courtyard at Jesus' trial. No, he says, you crucified him. Well, this is always the prerequisite for revival. That is the clear Christ-centered preaching of the word. This is the means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to bring men to life in him. Plain and simple. Before we left the Evangelical Free Church, I read some of the sermons of men like Finney, since we had ministers who were hawking Finney at the time. And you see many appeals in these sermons to the emotions and to the will of men, the free will of men, ostensibly, replete with exhortations to change one's ways. But very little text is read, interpreted, and related to Christ. Right from the start, revival of this sort is doomed to failure. Billy Sunday, one of my favorite examples, was an evangelist during the early 20th century who adopted the methods of Finney and used them with great effect. Great effect, but the same results. He was an athlete, too. He played baseball with the Pittsburgh Pirates and the Philadelphia Phillies. He was very athletic, and he would just leap and he'd slide all over the podium and all over the stage, really. He preached on a stage without a pulpit, and he would leap and fly all over the place to accentuate and to illustrate his sermons. He also preached heavily against boodle and liquid folly. You know what that is? Right. Alcohol. A lot of his sermons were filled with anti-alcohol tirades. No gospel. No scripture. No Christ. But boy, he sure let you know how he felt about alcohol. He was considered to be one of the major influences in the passage of Prohibition in 1919. Okay, Prohibition, one of the men responsible for it. And for that reason, his name should go down in infamy. Once more, the glaring absence. The text of Scripture was used as a jumping off point, and in his case, literally, since he would leap around the stage, little else. His sermons were sensational and popular, and they were real stem-winding barn burners. He was known throughout the nation. There's even a famous picture of him standing at the White House in one of his famous poses, right? But looking back on them, they were Christless and textless. You know what his dying words were, Billy Sunday's dying words? He said, I saved the world, but I lost my sons. His dying words. How pathetic. One of his sons committed suicide. They were all Christless and textless. Not so Peter's sermon here. And the results demonstrate the difference. First of all, the heart is convicted of its lost sinful condition, isn't it? The heart is convicted of its lost sinful condition. And the metaphor here is surgical. The Holy Spirit uses the word as a scalpel cutting through layers to the center of a man, his heart. To ancient man, the heart was the locus. The heart was the locus of all his faculties, his mind, his will, his emotions. And that is what the gospel transforms, is it not? All of a man. It's total, complete, nothing lacking. This is what is meant by, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit so used the word of God preached that they not only saw the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as that foretold throughout redemptive history, but that it applied to them. That they were the sinners for whom Jesus died. That their entire being was sinful and corrupt, such that this Jesus was the one whom you crucified. Well, isn't this great academic history? I'm glad you've joined me here for this study on this day. That nasty generation put poor Jesus to death. A thing I'm sure that no one here would participate in if we had lived at that time, would we, huh? We've progressed. We're progressives. We have progressed so much over the millennia that we would not have slain him, would we? The truth is that Luke intends all who come under the reading and the preaching of this text to put themselves in the audience and feel the same thing, cut to the heart. That'll be the theme throughout the preaching, the apostolic preaching, wherever they go, whether it be Paul in Athens or Peter before the Sanhedrin. That is the theme for all of the preaching of God. You are intended to be in that audience. Put yourself there because you are one with us. The fact is, there is a solidarity of the human race. Is there not? There is a solidarity of the human race. God works through covenant. We are solid in covenant. Are we not? Time after time. Because of the covenant of works under Adam, whereby we all stand condemned, precisely as this generation. We are one with them, are we not? We are one with them in nature and in motive and in condemnation, consequently, too. And we flatter ourselves if we think we would have behaved any differently than they. Therefore, all must come to a point where they do as this generation did. That is, they urgently seek for a remedy, do they not? They urgently seek, this comes through in the Greek as well, they urgently seek for a remedy. If these apostles have correctly diagnosed the disease, that is, as Albert Martin puts it, I love the way he puts this, he says, from Adam we have a bad heart and a bad record. That's a nice, simple way to put both the sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam, but also the bad record, if you will, that has been imputed to us as well. A bad heart and a bad record we have gotten from Adam. And if this is the case, then perhaps these apostles can also prescribe the cure. Brothers, what shall we do? You sense the urgency there? Brothers, what shall we do? Indicative of genuine conviction, this is, isn't it? That sense of urgency. They don't make excuses. You know, well, I had a bad upbringing. If you knew my dad, the devil made me do it. There's no equivocation, right? I don't know. I'm no better. I'm no worse than anybody else. At least I haven't robbed a bank or killed anybody, right? Or certainly God will cut me some slack, right? I'll worry about it when I get to it, right? No delay either. Oh, Pastor, let me go home and think about it, okay? Let me correct a few things. I have to turn over a new leaf before I become a Christian, right? No. Brothers, he said, they begin to identify with the apostles. What shall we do? There's an implicit humility there. Many proud men. These guys have been scorned. Yeah, your rabbi's dead. You guys are over, right? What shall we do? There's an implicit humility in now submitting to the judgment of the apostles. Do you see this? The worm is turned, not expecting them to submit to human authority any longer. A subtle but telling shift. Humility like this, implicit humility like this, is a mark of genuine conversion. What then is the response of Peter? Huh? What is that? What if... God forbid. What if Finney had been there? Huh? Or maybe one of our contemporary TV preachers. Send in a prayer cloth with $100 that we might pray over it. Billy Sunday. All heads bowed. All eyes closed. Raise your hand if you feel the Lord speaking to you. I see that hand. I see that hand. Come forward to the altar so that a counselor might pray with you to receive Jesus. Sometimes I enjoy parroting like that too much. Does none of these things, does he, Peter? That brings us to verses 38 to 39. Revival. The Spirit's labor of conversion continues, right? It commences with the word, with conviction, with an urgent searching for answer, but the Spirit's labor of conversion continues with heartfelt repentance. the witness of baptism and the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter's prescription involves both a subjective act and an objective act. And both are efficacious, too. Both are efficacious when there's evidence to this point, too. This presumes that there's evidence at this point that the Spirit is present. That is, when what has preceded it has proceeded according to Hoyle, if you will, according to the Scriptures, but both of which are ineffective when the Spirit is not present and has not done the preceding work. So, with that qualification, subjectively then, the subjective act, one must repent of his sins in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. Now, implicitly, intuitively, the Jews in his audience would have understood this. Repentance was built into the very fabric of Jewish life, wasn't it? That's the advantage of having the temple worship and so forth, the generations of Jewish worship. They would have understood these things. How about us? Do we understand what genuine repentance is? Turn with me to question 87 on page 875 in your red hymnal a minute, because this is the advantage of having a confession, because we get a good succinct summary of what repentance is. You don't have to suffer with my loquacious and sometimes inaccurate definitions. We have divines who have summarized what is repentance unto life on page 875 in your red hymnal. Right at the bottom corner there. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, i.e. you cannot be saved without it, right? Whereby a sinner, we all are, out of a true sense of his sin, you see that manifest here, right, in the audience before you, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, they see this, it's been preached to them by Peter, hasn't it? Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You'll see them hunger for this, the audience to which Peter preaches. Some of the proof texts that just elucidate this replete, the divines were required to provide then some proof texts. Just one. Let me go over, because it's really illustrative. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7 for a moment. What does true repentance look like? 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 10 and 11, once again, Paul is responding the Corinthian church has followed through on the discipline that he has required of them, and they've repented. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Vital distinction between two biblical repentance. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Okay, so they have followed through in true repentance. That's a good proof text for what genuine repentance is. But this is required in genuine salvation too. Subjectively, one must repent of his sins in Jesus' name. But there's also an objective act, isn't there? Objectively, one must be baptized in Jesus' name. One must be baptized in Jesus' name. Ordinarily, Christian baptism is as much a part of conversion as salt is with pepper, sun with the moon, husband with wife, isn't it? And it is efficacious, baptism. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, for example. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. You can't get around that. There is a way, there is a fashion in which, as baptism stands as a sign and a seal and a mark on believers, that it saves. I have a whole sermon on this. But it is efficacious. Baptism, then, it is efficacious. There are two equally opposite ditches, if you will, when we consider this issue, filled with water that's not efficacious for baptism. Number one. One of the errors that many, many people fall into, that is, baptism is a work, therefore it does not save. Which manifestly contradicts the scripture that we just read. It is efficacious. All of the usual objections notwithstanding, oh, the thief on the cross, right? He wasn't baptized. You know, sometimes I think if that thief on the cross were able to stand here for a few moments with us, he'd say, you know, I've been used as an excuse for far too long. Stop it. Just stop it. As an excuse for poor exegesis, right? Or what if I get hit by a bus after I walk out of the Billy Graham crusade? I haven't had time to get baptized, right? Well, yada, yada. I could grow green gauzy wings and fly to the moon, too. If you are an unbaptized Christian, you are at best a disobedient Christian and at worst an unregenerate hypocrite. So that's one error you can fall into. Another equally dangerous error is that baptism is an automatic work that saves. Baptism is just an automatic work that saves, right? I've been baptized. I'm going to heaven. Which, of course, manifestly contradicts Scripture too. Everywhere in Scripture, including here, efficacious baptism is accompanied by a transformed heart, manifesting conviction, repentance, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Any baptism void of these things is but a mere exercise in casual bathing. If you are a baptized Christian here trusting in your baptism to save you, apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within you, manifesting previously mentioned evidences, right? Then you are under a damning illusion. Literally, a damning illusion. And you need to repent. Well, in the presence of these subjective and objective evidences, though not necessarily in sequential order, sometimes a child is baptized long before he repents, for example. And the Spirit is always present, in a sense, converting the hearts, when converting the heart, provoking it to repent. So, in the presence of these subjective and objective evidences, though, the evidence of the Holy Spirit will appear as he is gifted to you. Notice how that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit once again. All of grace, is it not? All of grace. That which you see. That which you see. Peter concludes with the ground for these things. He says, for, that is the reasons that these are yours, is that the promise is an integral part of covenant. There are promises in covenant. Are there not always in a covenant? And these are covenant objects here. That is, Christ is promised, is he not? Redemption is promised. The new covenant is promised. The gift of the Holy Spirit is promised. All is for these three concentric groups. First of all, you, that is the audience present in the plural, you. It is for you, but not just for you, it is for your children too. And if indeed these promises are for children, then baptism is for children too. I've got another whole sermon on that. You want me to preach that one? Right? No. No, I'll save that one for later. And for all those far off too. That is, it's for you and your children, but not for long. Though these 2 millennia later, look who's here, right? Look who's here. And Acts will be a chronicle of the extension of the gospel far off. Far off in that day, Rome was pretty far off. And this book will reach right to Rome. And who precisely are the everyone whom the Lord our God calls himself? Even Peter, who's preaching this, is not aware of just who is going to constitute those far off. It'll be Gentiles, too. Gentiles. Those pork-eating Gentiles. So, although the Christian life does not conclude, nor do the implications for conversion halt with conversion here, the initial stages of conversion conclude, just as this sermon must have a conclusion somewhere So believe me, it will. This sermon will have a conclusion, okay? Which brings me to point three, our concluding point. Revival. The Spirit's labor of conversion concludes with persistent exhortation, obedient follow-through, and a rich harvest of souls, too. A rich harvest of souls. Every good evangelist does precisely what Peter does here. Once again, reflected in the structure of the verbs. With many other words, continuously exhorts. Continuously exhorts. To the consternation of those with roasts in the oven at home, right? There's also an important point of identity made here. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That is, follow through on this message. By doing the things that I have taught you and come out from your identity with your previous life, that is that crooked generation, and identify with ours. Baptism and life with us, too. Baptism and life with us. And he's going to expand on this. There will indeed be a life now together as the body of Christ. The church is a new generation. Truly a new generation. It was then, but not just for the past. It is now too. It is the only truly new generation. And it will continue to be the new generation until Christ returns in the same manner in which he departed. The lost, Christless world is the old, crooked generation. Then, now, and always will be, and once again, until Christ returns. So, in a manner of speaking, Acts in its entirety is a proof text for the necessity of joining a church with identifying with the people of God by worshiping with them, ministering with and to them, and casting one's lot with them, too. In the entire, casting one's lot with the church and the people of the church. Luke will amplify this next week, and he will do so all through the book of Acts. For those cowboy Christians, aren't there a lot of cowboy Christians in Idaho? We first got here, tried to establish an evangelical free church, and had a guy, one of the first people I met, very discouraging, waved his Bible in my face and says, "This and Jesus is all I need, Pastor. I don't need a church." And off he went. I've never seen him again. He may wave that book in my face, but he doesn't understand. Acts is indeed a walking proof text that you need the church and you need to be bound into the life of a church too, if indeed you call yourself a Christian. And towards that end, and in anticipation of next Sunday, these 3,000 souls were baptized. As a pastor, I try to think of the logistics of that. How are you going to baptize 3,000? You had 12 apostles there. You had 120 previous Christians. Had to be. I figure they must have had to have been sprinkled or poured just to conserve water, right? Isn't? Do you think that may be a stretch? Yeah, I think that may be a stretch. But this anticipates the obedient follow-through of all true disciples. And in itself, it is also a point of identification too, baptism. It is a point of identification. Now, in our own time and place, it may seem fairly routine and fairly safe with us, but it is not so in most parts of the world. In itself, think of Pastor Saeed Abedini from Boise, Idaho, by the way. He's in an Iranian jail now after having in part baptized a number of converts. That brings the attention of the godless, doesn't it? That brings the attention especially of Muslims. To have Christians baptized openly out in the public? Oh! So he's in jail now for proselytizing. So baptism is a point of identification with God's people. But nevertheless, this will happen in the book of Acts too. We'll see this happen in the book of Acts. Despite what man can do, the torrent of the Holy Spirit cannot be damned. It cannot be damned. The torrent of the Holy Spirit. And that goes in both senses of the word damned as well, right? It will flood the earth. It will transform the hearts and minds of the numberless elect. John Stott, in his commentary, says, the body of Christ in Jerusalem multiplied 26 times from 120 to 3,000 in 120 in one day. So the Lord did in Jerusalem that day, so he did in the first Great Awakening in America, a different one from the second Great Awakening, believe me. And so he's doing quietly in Iran today, I submit to you, quietly, under the radar. But there is a revival. Would you have conceived of this 10 years ago, 20 years ago, that there would be a revival in a Muslim land like Iran? No, never happened. Huh. Islam is dying. Paul Goldman, in his book, Why Civilizations Die, makes this point. Islam is dying in Iran. Only 2% of Iranians go to mosques on Friday now. Women are a big part of this revolution. They were all liberated under the Shah of Iran. He taught them to read. He taught women how to read in Iran. And ever since then, they haven't been the same. They're chafing. They're rebelling in small ways. They reject you wearing the veil. They refuse to have babies. That's why Iran is dying as a culture, because they demographically are going to be off the map within two or three generations. More and more are becoming Christians. They're having babies. They're the ones. We need a couple of good Friedel families in Iran, don't you think? I think so. Yes. So you may see Iran come alive again, but it will be the Christians that do it. And that's precisely what happened in the early centuries, but I digress. So do not doubt the torrential power of the Spirit to convert. Pray for this, for you, for your children, and for those who are yet far off, but not for long. Let us then come to that place where we identify with Christ on a continuing basis. We do it in our baptism, but we also do so on a continuing basis as we participate in Christ's body and blood, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.